All right. Good morning. It's good to see you all again here. What a rich blessing the Lord gave us at the conference last weekend. It always seems that this is a special Sunday to me, just to regather with the saints that I know and love and care and pray for. I told a few of you after Jesse preached his sermon at the conference, speaking about the temptation to walk away from a conference and go back to your home church and wrongly impose or wrongly expect things to be a certain way, the nearness, the fellowship, the delight of the conference. And yet, as Jesse was exhorting all of those at the conference, I felt I don't have that temptation. And I won't go back to my home church and feel those things. If anything, this is warmer, what God gives us week in and week out here, and better than anything I could ever hope to experience at the best of conferences. So, grace and peace to you. Your elders love you. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. The title of the message this morning is Sanctified for His Pleasure. Sanctified for His Pleasure. Let me pray. Father, You are the God of all grace, the God of all comfort, the God of all mercy. You are the God to whom all flesh will come. You're the great judge of all the earth. The divine Son is the great shepherd of the sheep. The Holy Spirit is the divine and great comforter, and we welcome You this morning. Lord, we want to entertain Your presence. We want You to manifest Yourself to us. We want to hear the very message that You have for us. So speak, Lord, as the psalm that we sung said, illumine us. Give us ears to hear. You made the mouth. You made the ears. Sovereignly allow Your people to hear. If there be any unconverted amongst us today, Lord, and no doubt there are, would You exercise Your great sovereign saving strength and bring them to Jesus Christ today? Make this a fruitful hour, we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. All right. I am in the hot seat. If any of y'all watch any kind of television, or if any of y'all know my dear sweet grandmother, you'll know that she enjoys a couple of television programs that air on weeknights on TV, one of which is Jeopardy, and the other of which is Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. And I think this has kept Grandma's mind as clear as it is for as long as it has been kept clear. She knows a lot of those answers. Oftentimes, when I join them, she puts me to shame. But let's say that I'm in the hot seat, and I'm on the show Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. I'm doing quite well. I'm now facing the $1 million question. And the question is, I understand this is very unique on a secular televised game show, but the $1 million question is, God's heart toward His children is full of blank. I've used my 50-50 lifeline, and I'm left with two choices, C and D. C is disappointment. So the answer would read, God's heart toward His children is full of disappointment. Or D, pleasure. God's heart toward His children is full of pleasure. I'm still uncertain of the correct answer. Pretend I'm not Pastor Dodd. And so I asked the audience for help. And the audience happens to be made up entirely of Christians. I know this is a television show we've never heard of. What do you think the poll would indicate? An audience of 100 Christians asked the question, having C and D, disappointment and pleasure, as the choices before them. With the abundance of proof texts in the Bible that speak of God taking pleasure in his people, the keen Christian will answer D. They would think to themselves, of course, I know the Bible says that God takes pleasure in his people. Yet the same believer pressing D as part of that poll may simultaneously doubt that God is pleased with him. Experientially, he really doesn't know that to be the case. In his mind's eye, he views God with a hanging head, shaking it back and forth in disapproval and disappointment. He thinks back to that time when, as a young man, he terribly disappointed his mom and dad by a series of lies and cover-ups. He remembers the look of disappointment on their faces, their coldness, and their extended emotional withdrawal for a lengthy season. He feels his own inward disappointment. He says to himself, I'm nowhere near what I should be or what I could be. There are times I'm not even sure I'm a Christian. I've let down my mother, my father, my friends, myself, my Savior, so many times, far beyond anything I could count. How could God be pleased with me? My concern, brethren, this morning, is that this very kind of discouragement is all too common amongst Christians today. I fear we need to shift our thinking more towards the center, to a balanced biblical approach. My heart is really that we need a more full-orbed view of God. So our text today in Hebrews chapter 13, read it with me, verse 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the benediction to the epistle to the Hebrews. Writer unknown, doesn't really matter where we land, if it's the Apostle Paul or not. This is the benediction. This is the closing prayer, the farewell prayer. The writer, whoever he is prayerfully blessing his readers. He is praying for them, something we should all do for one another. This happens to be one of the most stirring, one of the most moving benedictions we read in our Bible. And my effort is to mine the text with you for nuggets of gold. Our roadmap this morning will follow the course of answering four questions that I will ask this text. Number one, who is at work? Number two, where is God working? Number three, what is God working in us? And number four, why does he do it? Who is at work? Where is God working? What is God working in us? And fourthly, why does he do it? Question number one, in the text, look with me, who is at work? Well, I think the text is rather clear. The opening of the benediction begins with the words, now may the God of peace. The God of peace is at work. The God of peace is the subject of this benediction. And we see in verses 20 and 21 that he has brought the Lord Jesus back again from the dead. That's one of the ways he has worked. He is, present tense, equipping his saints with every good and needed thing. And he is, present tense, working in his saints that which is pleasing in his sight. God is at work. The God of peace is at work. The passage doesn't at all try to hide or diminish the reality that God is exceedingly active. That's what we're seeing in these two verses. God's activity, his activity in the incarnation and the cross and the resurrection and his incarnation presently with every believer that walks the face of the earth. He has worked wonders and he is working wonders. He did much for his firstborn son, the only begotten, and he is and will do much for all of his adopted ones. There's something significant about the title God uses of himself in verse 20, the God of peace. Maybe other New Testament passages come to mind where this title is used. It is used a handful of times in the New Testament. It is a very personal title with deep ramifications. So when we come to this benediction and the very opening words of the invocation are to the God of peace, we should feel the personal nature of the writer's prayer for fellow believers. This is the first time God is called the God of peace in this epistle, in its very last words. And ultimately, when we see the God of peace, we are to feel God's personal care for us. And according to this text, his deep desire to equip us and work within us those things that are pleasing to him. But what kind of peace are we talking about here? Another use of the God of peace is in Romans 16:20, where the Apostle Paul says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." That doesn't sound very peaceful. The God of peace crushes. He isn't at peace with everyone, is he? Well, we're not talking about peace with everyone. We're not talking about peace between warring nations. We're not talking about a subjective, touchy-feely kind of peace. We are talking about the peace of God that comes to the sinner having been reconciled by Jesus Christ to God. This is the Romans 5 kind of peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. This is an objective, once and for all peace. God lays down his arms geared towards the repentant sinner, and that repentant sinner, once and for all, lays down his arms in his war against God. That is the peace that is spoken of here. This is the peace that God obtained for his elect children through the work of Jesus Christ by the blood of the eternal covenant. All of those phrases found in these two verses. Jesus spoke of this lasting, unchangeable peace. In John's gospel, he said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." This is objective peace between man and God. And it is with that invocation that the writer to the Hebrews begins this benedictory prayer, the God of peace. Think of all the content of this epistle. All about the better high priest, the better covenant, the better blood. And he ends with this benedictory prayer to the God of peace. It's as though the whole epistle was leading up to this prayer. When it comes to his children, God is a God of peace, not a God of wrath. God's children no longer relate to God as judge. Christians relate to God as a loving Father, one full of compassion and tenderness and pity. This is an unchangeable fact. This is the great exchange. This is the God of peace. Do you know this God? Are you at peace with Him? So who is at work? The God of peace is at work. The second question, where is God working? Who is this God of peace equipping? And the answer again is in the text. The personal pronoun you, Y-O-U, is used twice in these verses. The plural pronoun us is used once. And if we just had this grammatical data alone, it's enough to answer the question of where is God working? He's working in the you. He's working in the us. And we could just trace back all those yous and all those us's throughout this epistle to the Hebrews, and we would clearly see, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that this is an epistle to God's people, to God's Hebrew people. This is an epistle to God's church. So we know that the author is writing to Hebrew Christians, that all along the way he's been exhorting them and instructing them throughout this 13 chapters. But there's another clue in the text that makes this all the clearer. If there was any shadow of a doubt, we see that in verse 20, the Lord Jesus is referred to as the great shepherd of the what? Of the sheep. Of the sheep. He is the great shepherd of his saints. He's the great shepherd of believers. He's the great shepherd of the us and the you. And through the great shepherd, and according to the eternal covenant, the God of peace is actively, continually equipping his saints and working in us those things that are well-pleasing. That's how the King James Version handles pleasing in his sight. This is a remarkable truth. It's worthy of deep consideration. God doesn't just save his people from their sin. He then sanctifies them, enabling them to wage war against sin and grow in the grace of Christ. Where is he working? He's working in his people. He's working in the saints, and he is sanctifying them, actively working within them. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. God didn't lay down his hammer and chisel at the cross. He's still working today. He's at work in us. What a wonder to think upon the fact that the all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-glorious God, the God who has the earth for a footstool, is personally interested and extremely invested in us, his people. We do not have the name of deism, do we? As though God wound up the world in creation and let it go. God is active. He is personal. He is working in us. Think of what the psalmist said. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? I anticipate God's answer, oh, my beloved child, I am mindful, exceedingly mindful. I do care with a great care. John 10, verse 11, Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So we have the coordinated effort of the great shepherd of the sheep and the God of peace by the Holy Spirit working wonders in new creations, his saints. And brethren, the great shepherd never fails his loved ones. He never loses a single sheep. He sees every one of us through to the end. He keeps us, he feeds us, he leads us, he matures us. Where is he working? He's working at us. It reminds me of the vivid picture that David paints in Psalm 1. In the third verse, he is like a tree. He's talking about the righteous man. He's like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. A tree planted by rivers of water. God's people are like that tree. And God is like those sovereignly streaming waters. Over months, years, and decades, God is at work nourishing that tree. He's building something that will only fully be seen for what it is in eternity. He's always working. The waters are always streaming. So where is God working? Where is the God of peace at work? Who is he equipping? The God of peace is working in us. He's equipping his people. Third question, what is the God of peace working in us? Sanctification, growth in grace, growth in holiness. According to this text and others in our New Testament, God is equipping us with every good thing so that we may do his will. He is working in us those things that are pleasing in his sight. That's the essence of sanctification, isn't it? Think of other key texts that represent this truth. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who works, both to will and to work of his good pleasure. Quite a parallel statement to verse 21. Or what of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace, there it is again, himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord. God is sanctifying. What is he doing in us? He's sanctifying us. Think of the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, what the writer to the Hebrews calls the better covenant. Jeremiah 32, verses 37 through 41, I will gather them. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will rejoice in doing good to them. I will plant them in a land of faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will rejoice in it with all my heart and all my soul, thus says the Lord. This is the better covenant. This is what the author of the Hebrews was arguing all along. And here we are at the end, and he is praying that the readers of this epistle, that the hearers of it today, would see this for the beautiful truth that it is. I was reminded of a wonderful passage from the 16th chapter of the 1689 London Baptist Confession. And it's the 16th chapter, section 6, and it reads, because believers are accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that God, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. That is a sweet statement to my soul. In Christ, the good works that I do are both accepted and rewarded, even though they are accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. There's deep comfort to be found in that statement. The reality that God is pleased to accept and reward what is sincere, even though it is far from perfect. That thought is drawn from texts like this, Hebrews 13, verse 21. And briefly, I want you to look with me at a single word. It's the word that we see, the first word in verse 21, equip. It begins this phrase, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, equip. Elsewhere, this same Greek word is translated fashioned in Hebrews 11, verse 3. If we were to insert that here, we would see that God is fashioning us with everything good that we could do His will. It's also translated prepared in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. So we could say that God is preparing us with every good thing that we may do His will. In Romans 9, it is translated fitted. So we could say God is fitting us with everything good that we may do His will. There's another unique translation two times over in the New Testament that I want to point out. And we see it in Mark chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 4, where this Greek word is translated mending. Mending, M-E-N-D-I-N-G. Mark 1:19, Jesus saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boats mending their nets. And that's the Greek word that is used, mending. If we inserted that word into verse 21, mending you with everything good that you may do His will. Mending. It's got a little bit of a different connotation, doesn't it? As though something is broken and needed fixing, needed mending. In particular, the imagery of Mark 1 and Matthew 4 is the mending of nets, fishing nets. This is the kind of equipping and mending that God does. He is not a God who takes the best of the best of material or the cream of the crop and then improves it. As a matter of fact, God often doesn't choose the cream of the crop at all, does He? He doesn't often choose the strongest or the brightest or the wealthiest to showcase His wisdom and glory. He's in the business of mending. He takes the weakest, the poorest, the most ignorant, the most likely to fail. And He begins this lifelong work of mending. Mending things that need to be restored. Mending things that are broken. Mending things that are weak and strengthening them. So this verb signifies a picture of God taking worn, tattered, ripped nets and mending them so that they can fulfill their intended purpose. This is the equipping of the God of peace, the very kind of equipping that you and I need. There are good works that God has prepared beforehand, according to Ephesians 2:10. And our King is intent on equipping us and mending us to the point where we can walk in them. Think of the many good works with me for a moment in the New Testament where we read that these things actually please God. I don't know if any of these passages come to mind, but I feel like it's worthwhile to point them out. It is these very things that God is powerfully working in us. I'll start in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, where we see that bearing good fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, these things are pleasing to God. In Romans 12, verse 1, we see that presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice is pleasing or acceptable to God. In Romans 14, verse 18, we see that loving weaker brethren is pleasing to God. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, we see that proclaiming the word of truth in truth is pleasing to God. In 1 Timothy 2, the first three verses, we see that praying for our governing authorities is pleasing to God. In 1 Timothy 5, 4, we see that financially caring for family members in need is pleasing to God. In Hebrews 13, verse 16, just a few verses back, we see that not neglecting to do the good thing and sharing what we have with others is pleasing to God. And finally, 1 John 3:22, we see that keeping the commandments is pleasing to God. Does the New Testament try to hide the fact that you and I are pleasing to God? It doesn't. It's all over the place. There's a dozen or so passages that speak of the believer's newfound ability because he's in Christ and a new creation to live a life that is pleasing to God. Think of that. Did you wake up this morning thinking that the very fragrance of your life was pleasing to God? See, this is sanctification. This is growing in grace. This is the believer increasingly growing in righteousness. This past Thursday night, I had a half-hearted invite from my brother Jason back there to come to the Providence House and participate, to be a part of, to listen in on a Bible study that Brother Jake was leading in the Providence home. And they were beginning to study the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And Matthew 5, 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This was the verse that Jake was addressing. It was encouraging. As a part of this commentary and digging into what does poor in spirit mean? What is humility? Jake had commented from Exodus 2 how Moses had actually tried to deliver his people with the strength of his own hand when he slayed that attacker, and how it ended in miserable failure. And then a single chapter later in Exodus 3, after Moses has now walked with God in the wilderness as a shepherd, God sends Moses back to Egypt, this time by his authority and his power. Over 40 years, Moses had learned a thing or two or 10,000. And think of his experiences, 40 years in the wilderness of Midian, all the while being sanctified by God and growing in grace. Think of the frustrations of dealing with sheep. Think of his rescuing the women at the well. Think of Moses experiencing marriage and fatherhood. Think of his lonely nights in the wilderness, laying on the earth, gazing at the nighttime sky, his failures, his restorations, his outbursts of anger, and his tears of repentance. Consider that over the course of those four decades of labor in the wilderness of obscurity, he was nobody in Midian. God is working. God is building the man. God is working that which is pleasing in his sight. God had joy in his son, Moses, just as he has joy in us. I think of the weary Christian mother at 2 a.m. in the morning, nursing her newborn. Definitely tired, a bit impatient, but full of love. Or the Christian employee with a hard-to-live-with boss, and the boss once again unjustly accuses him. The employee gauges in this internal conversation in his own mind, feeling the weight of the injustice and yet desiring to please God. In the end, he submits. He doesn't even attempt to defend himself and begins to pray for that boss's conversion. What about the times that you and I have been asked to serve in a way, and we grumbled about it long and hard? You know what I'm talking about. And maybe in the end, we were able to do it with joy as unto the Lord, but it sure took us a while to get there. These are the everyday common experiences that God's people live through. This is all a part of our sanctification. God powerfully working in us those things that are pleasing in his sight, ups and downs included. Thomas Brooks, the English Puritan, said, "God reflects upon the least good that is done by weak saints with an eye of love." Is this not a glorious comfort and support? You cannot have a good thought, but God looks upon that thought with an eye of love. We look upon tears as poor things, and yet God looks upon them as pearls. O weak Christian, is not this a singular comfort, that the Lord reflects with an eye of love upon your thoughts, upon your desires, upon your tears, and upon your groans? Well, indeed, I say it is. Weak Christian, strong Christian alike say yes and amen. And again, this is God building that tree that he has planted by rivers of water. Nothing happens overnight, but all the while things are happening. Such things are often invisible to us, but never, not once, not even for a moment, is God's work invisible to him. He sees it all. And on a side note, this talk amongst believers as our good works being equated to filthy rags needs to stop. It's unbiblical. If you read the passage in context, it's not talking about believers at all. But it's talking about the unbelievers, even the wicked, that are trying to merit God's favor by, quote, good works. And their works aren't good at all. But brethren, if you're in Christ, if you are owned by God, if you are His child, you actually are doing good works. Ephesians 2:10 states it. And they are now precious in God's sight. What is God working in us? Our sanctification. The fact is, God is pleased with our progress. And He will ensure our progress. Fourth question, last question. So why does He do it? Well, the text tells us, for His pleasure and for His glory. I'm going to focus on pleasure. That's why I titled the message, Sanctified for His Pleasure. And that is the heart of what I wanted to communicate today. That we, brethren, we who are in Christ, who know and love this God of peace, that we are sanctified for His pleasure. Psalm 149, verse 4, for the Lord takes pleasure in His people. Isaiah chapter 62, verses 4 and 5, you shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, verse 5, so shall your God rejoice over you. Instead, I wanted to focus on this important element. There are many glorious truths in these two verses. I don't want to minimize that at all. But the one that I wanted to focus most intently on is that God's people are sanctified for His pleasure. Other equally important truths, as a matter of fact, these two verses are packed with great and significant biblical themes that we could trace down for months over the pages of Scripture. But my intention was to bring to your heart and mind and to press upon you this fact that God is bringing to pass in us what is pleasing to Him. God is bringing to pass in us what is bringing pleasure to Him. God takes pleasure in us, beloved. He's actually pleased with His new creations. He truly is joyful over His people. And I want you to get something right. God's delight in us is the cause of our sanctification, not the result of it. We tend to get the thinking backwards, that God is only pleased in us as we are making progress in Him. But no, brethren, the only way you will ever make progress, the only way you will ever know an ounce of sanctification, is if God is first delighting in you. That's what the Scriptures communicate. And I recognize this is a dangerous truth. I get that. If we were all clear-headed biblical thinkers, this wouldn't be all that dangerous. Just be a normative and experiential reality for each of us as Christians. But we are prone to imbalance at times. So for the sake of balance, for the sake of clarity, I want to make a few comments. I'm trying to answer the question, why does He do it? And my answer is loud and clear, for His pleasure. But let me clarify what God is pleased with and what He isn't pleased with. I'm not trying to say that God is pleased with everything. Think back to the opening question that I had to answer on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. Do you all remember that opening question? I used a key word God's heart is full of. And that was either disappointment or pleasure. And the answer is staggering. It is pleasure. It is D. We win. He is pleased with our sanctification. That's the very thrust of this text. He is pleased with all that He is working in us. He is pleased with our attitudes, our discipline, our thoughts, our service, our love, our generosity, and everything else about us that is in step with the gospel. Everything that He is working in us. All that we do, imitating our great Savior, it's those very things that God is enormously and joyously pleased with. And yet, to bring that proper balance, we must see that God isn't pleased with everything. He's not pleased with our sin. And in light of this text, He's not pleased with our passivity. Imagine a father saying to his son, "Son, go clean your room." And the son just stands there and does nothing. That kind of inactivity or passivity never pleases an earthly father, nor does it please our Father in heaven. God has given us clearly prescribed rules. He has given us doctrine to live by. He's given us boundaries that keep us safe. And He would have us walk in them. It's these very things that He is working in us. So I see that a passage like this could be abused in such a way that one thinks that he or she can be casual in the Christian life or passive about the Christian life, since it's God who is working and equipping. But that's not what the verse is communicating, as though God is wholly responsible and we sit idly by. That would be a horrible misunderstanding of the text and abuse of God's gracious promise here. So as much as God is working in us, we are to be working out of us. God is pouring in grace and we are living out grace. God is making us more and more like Christ and we are more and more to live and walk and talk like Christ. Paul says in Colossians 1:29, "For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me." Y'all remember that text, I hope. Philip preached on it not too long ago. "For this I struggle," or toil, "struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me." Now there's our pattern. God is working in us those things which are pleasing in His sight, and our lives are to reflect the very outworking of the grace and the instruction that He is working in us. Simultaneously, God is working and strengthening and pouring in, and we are struggling and toiling with all His might. Be strong in the Lord, in the strength of His might. Ephesians 6:10. So don't abuse the precious promise of the text and be inclined in the least degree to passivity. Rather, prize it with all your heart. Meditate on it day and night. God is working in you, dear believers, what pleases Him. Your life is a fragrant, pleasing aroma to God. Do you really know that God is pleased with you? It is one thing to affirm scriptural revelation. It's one thing to say, "Yes, Brother Lee, I believe that." Just like it's one thing to affirm that cheesecake is rich with taste. But it is altogether different to really know that God is pleased with you. Just as it is altogether different to sink your teeth into that cheesecake, to roll it over your tongue, and to experience its sweetness. Do you really know that God is pleased with you? To the degree that we embrace the reality of God's pleasure in us, so much shall we have pleasure in Him, and no more. I'll say that again. To the degree that we embrace the reality of God's pleasure in us, so much shall we have pleasure in Him and no more. Do you want to enjoy God more? Then, brethren, consider how much He enjoys you. Do we see this in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 or in other texts in our Bible? Do we see this? I'm saying God's pleasure in His people is foundational to our pleasure in Him. God's delight in His children is crucial to the delight that we know in fellowship with Him. Our joy as Christians is entirely wrapped up in the knowledge that God is joyful in us. And which came first? God delighted in us first. And then and only then are we enabled to delight in Him. Carly recently went through her memory box, sorry dear, where she keeps things from her childhood. I won't embarrass you. She shared numerous items with us as a family as we sat in the loft upstairs and we laughed about them together. These were precious reminders, joyful memories. Is God our Father somehow less pleased with us? Does He somehow look less fondly upon His children than I look upon my own? The answer is a resounding no. Of course not. God forbid. Can you imagine me taking one of Carly's drawings when she was 4 years old and beginning to critique the choice of colors that she employed? A green heart? Are you kidding me? Hearts are supposed to be red. Maybe I begin to criticize her spelling. I mean, she's three. Can you not spell that right? What loving parent does such a thing? Yet many of us here today view God more like a critical professor than we do a loving father. Or more like a police officer intent on writing speeding citations than we do a cheerleading parent running up and down the sidelines of a soccer field. I am not trying to reduce God. I am trying to magnify Him in your eyes. Such a notion of bringing God down to the disapproving, disappointed parent is horrendous. Stop that, brethren. Kill those thoughts. Esteem God for who He is and embrace all that He has revealed about Himself to us. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. This is what the Bible says of our God. Our relationship with God our Father is to be dynamic, Christian, not dull. It is to be experiential and not emotionless. When you hang that sweet drawing given you by your son or daughter on your refrigerator, and you pause to smile over it for a moment, every parent knows such feelings. When you shed tears over the sweet poem your little one wrote you, don't ever think that God delights in you any less, but rather far more. He delights more. His delight is perfect, and His delight is forever. Why does God sanctify us? It is for His pleasure and His delight. Why does He do it? It is His joy to do it. If you are God's child, then these things are absolutely and undeniably true for you, without exception. What a motivation for us to live for Him, to live in a way that pleases our Father. We're sanctified for God's pleasure. Our holiness is flowing from His delight in us. Our obedience is only in light of His delight. And when our task on earth is done, and death ushers each of us into that new and eternal day, your King will say to you, "Well done." Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Let's pray. Father, yours is the glory forever and ever. We want to know you more. Help us to see the delight that you have in your children with fresh perspective, with clear eyes, that we might forever glory in the God who delights in us, the God who delights to show mercy, the God who delights to elect sinners, the God who delights to sanctify His people. Thank you, Father, that your word is truth. Sanctify us by it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.